Good afternoon, everyone. Should we make a start there? Thanks very much for coming along. I should probably introduce myself. I'm here welcoming you. I'm not normally here myself. My name's Rob Perkins. I'm going to be speaking today. You may be aware that Marcus Nodder, who leads the work here, is away today, and Andrew Latimer, who's also normally here, has just had a call from his wife, who's been taken to hospital. So if you know them, do remember Andrew and his wife in your prayers. They won't be here. If you'd like to take up this notice sheet, it's got an outline of where we're going to be going today as we consider this question. Hopefully you'll find that useful. And I'm going to turn to read a passage on the back in just a second. Before I start, can I say that there'll be a time, hopefully, at the end to ask some questions. This is a very big topic, and I don't anticipate we'll be able to cover all of it in any sense in one lunchtime. So if you have questions or things you disagree with or want clarifying at the end, then there'll hopefully be a time for that. So please bear that in mind while I'm speaking. A friend of mine is a vicar of a church called St. Saviour's in Christchurch. And these were his words on the 24th of February, just 2 days after the Christchurch earthquake. He said, "It's been a desperate 2 days. You'll have seen some of the pictures, but even these do not capture the horror for most people. As I ran up the stairs to get Charlie, they were swaying so far from side to side, I was thrown off my feet from one wall to the other. It was difficult to imagine the house would still be standing. The effects on the city are devastating. The central city is in ruins with 228 still trapped. Tragically, this includes a friend and much-loved young woman from St. Saviour's called Julie Wong, wife of David, mother to Ethan, who's 4. They found her car today. It's unlikely, though still possible, that she'll come out. A huge number of houses are uninhabitable. Many areas don't have power or water. Food and petrol supplies are limited, and the aftershocks continue each hour. It really is a city in tears. I'd value your prayers for me as I try to do what I can to help and lead people at St. Saviour's, and especially for us as a church as we meet in the local park this Sunday." So this is a scary topic for lunchtime, isn't it? Why does God allow earthquakes? You see at the top of the sheet. It's scary because it's not just an academic question. It's not just a philosophical puzzle either, although people often ask it that way. I'm conscious the minute we start talking about human suffering and distress, then we're dealing with a delicate and emotive issue that will have touched all of us, I guess, in some way. So even if it's a hard question, the relevance of it is beyond question, I think. And of course, the events of these last few months have brought this whole topic into focus even more, haven't they? It's been an extraordinary few months. If you think back a little bit, it started in December, January with the floods and so on in Australia. And we'd almost forgotten about those. So much has happened since. And then Christchurch on the 22nd of February, Japan on the 11th of March, and all the struggles to rebuild since then. And those are just the things in the headlines. Statistically, in the time you're away from your desk this lunchtime, 80 children in Africa will die from malaria. And nearly 200 will die from lack of clean water and sanitation. See, all these events scream out to us that we live in a broken world. And the reality is you don't even need to switch on the telly or open up a newspaper to realize that. Most of us will know it from our own broken bodies and broken hearts. And if we don't yet, then we will eventually. For all the good times, for all the joys in life, we cannot escape this reality that there is so much wrong with the world. And so naturally that brings this kind of question into our thoughts. Where is God? If he cares and he's there, why won't he stop it? What could my friend James say to his church as they met in the local park that Sunday? What could he say to little Ethan, 4-year-old Ethan, about his mum, whose body they eventually found in the rubble? As I say, I can't answer this question fully or satisfactorily, maybe in a lunchtime, not even in a lifetime, I don't think. But the good news is the Bible does have some important things to say to us as we wrestle with these questions. So to help us, I want to have a look at an episode from Jesus' life. So John chapter 11, it's on the sheets there. The reason why I want to go to this episode, as I hope you'll see, is because we're going to a time in Jesus' life when tragedy has struck. And so here we see God in human form, confronted with some of the same issues and questions that we're thinking about today. So it's an opportunity to see how Jesus responds to tragedy, and therefore to know how God himself responds to tragedy. So I'm going to read this. It's quite a long passage, but it's a wonderful story. So I hope you'll enjoy reading through this. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Well, it's a well-known passage, but it's also very relevant to this question, because the issue that's troubling people in this story is the very same issue that we're considering today. So Lazarus, this man, had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Martha said it first in verse 21. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." In other words, where were you, Jesus, when tragedy struck? Then Mary comes out to speak to him, and exactly the same reaction. Did you see that later on in verse 32? She fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where were you, Jesus?" And then the crowd looking on have a similar reaction in verse 37. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" It is the same issue that we're grappling with. Where was your restraining hand in Christchurch, Jesus? Where was your protection and mercy for the people of Northeast Japan? Could not he who calmed a storm with a word have stopped the tsunami in its tracks? Why didn't you step in? But as we wrestle with these questions, I think this passage has three wonderful things to say to us. Firstly, we can be sure that God really cares. We can be sure that God really cares. I think it would be hard to read this story without getting a sense of Jesus' compassion and his love for those involved. And we're told almost at the beginning, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. These are dear friends of his. And then verse 33, when Mary comes out to meet him, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Other language experts will tell us that that is actually quite a soft translation. That actually the emotions described here are closer to rage than sadness. It's that kind of gut-wrenching grief when you're on your knees kind of thumping the floor. A kind of heady mix of grief and rage. Jesus doesn't even answer Mary's comment, does he? He just asks, "Where have you laid him?" And then outside the tomb, you get the most shocking verse of all, verse 35. Jesus wept. Mr. In Control, who knows why this has happened, who knows what he's about to do, and yet he's grieved to the point of weeping. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Put yourself in Jesus' position for a moment. You know that within 10 minutes, you would have sorted the whole thing out. You know that by then, the only tears will be tears of joy. Lazarus will be back on his feet. Would you join people in their tears? Does it make any sense to get upset with them? Why does Jesus weep? Well, doesn't it show just how much he cares for them? That their grief is a real thing to him, even though he knows he's going to sort it out in a few minutes. To see people grieving and suffering in this way pulls at the heartstrings of Jesus himself. I think there's sometimes a danger that Christians can be a bit glib about suffering. They say things like, "Well, don't worry about it. It'll all be all right one day." But that's not the way that Jesus thought, was it? Even though the solution here is only minutes away, he weeps with them. But it's not only their grief that's real to Jesus. It is his own grief as well, or rather his own rage. As he stands and looks at the tomb, he is more literally bellowing with anger. Why? Because he sees his world being spoiled by the ugliness of death. Death is like some kind of foul intrusion into his creation. And from his perspective, he sees the ugliness of it all more than anyone else could, because unlike us, Jesus knows what perfection looks like. He knows what the world ought to look like without death or tears or pain or malice or greed or lies or anything. He knows what the world should look like. And so as he stands outside this tomb and sees death and grief spoiling his world, well, it upsets him more than it would upset anyone else in all of history. So we compare tragedy to normal life, don't we? And we get upset. Jesus compares tragedy to perfection. How much more upsetting? So where did it all go wrong, his creation? The Bible's very clear that the root of all this is a broken relationship between mankind and God. What the Bible calls sin. It is that collective act of pushing God away. That has so distorted the world and left it so far from perfection. I think it's one of the most shocking things the Bible has to say and that I'm compelled to say today. that the effects of our rejection of God are so far-reaching that even the physical world is affected and is left warped and in bondage to decay somehow. And so I guess one of my reactions as I see the horrific images of the earthquakes and the tsunamis and so on is that I should hate sin for what it's done to the world. Jesus cares, doesn't he? He cares more than anyone. So I can know that on the 11th of March, as that unstoppable wall of water, do you remember the images, took houses and boats and cars and I guess people along in its path. For every tear that was shed and will be shed, I know that, so to speak, God will shed more. And that is a huge comfort to a Christian, isn't it? And it's worth saying that in atheism, for example, there is no such comfort. If I believe that God isn't there, then actually I can't even ask the question why when I see the world falling apart. So Richard Dawkins realizes this. He's famously written these words: "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." It's so bleak, isn't it? No comfort, no hope of any justice, no underlying good or evil. So I guess the most he could say to the grieving families of Northeast Japan would be, bad luck. Now, just because it's bleak, I know that doesn't necessarily mean it's untrue. But what's surprising is how many people want it to be true. How people campaign and argue against God's existence. And confronted with the power and compassion of Jesus, they try and explain him away. But don't times like the last few months, those times where you find yourself almost in tears at the 10 o'clock news, don't they show us that deep down we long to know that there is a loving, powerful God who cares? But of course, God caring isn't really enough. We want a God who can do something, don't we? We want a God who has a solution. So the second big point is that we can be sure that God is powerful to sort out the mess. We can be sure that God is powerful to sort out the mess. I don't know if you've had one of those experiences where someone decides to share with you some kind of personal tragedy, and you long to be able to say something, to help in some way, but there's just nothing to say, and all you can do is kind of mourn with them. But wonderfully, that's not the case for Jesus here, is it? He knows he can restore this situation. And so all the way through the story, there's this sense that he's in control. He hears about the illness. He seems to know what it is. He says it doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God. Then he calls himself the resurrection and the life to Martha's face. And then after the tears and the rage, he stands outside the tomb and he shouts those extraordinary words, "Lazarus, come out." Now let me say, to do those things, to speak to Martha in the way he does, and then to shout these words in the hearing of all these people who are mourning, they are the acts of a sick and heartless man, if Jesus is just a normal person like you and me. If when they rolled the stone away, the only thing to come out was the smell of a decomposing corpse, how cruel would that have been? But that's why what happens next is one of the most important events in all of history. Because this man, Jesus, just by shouting a couple of words, undoes death and restores life. He demonstrates that unlike anyone else who's ever lived, he can overpower death. So let me say, this event alone propels Jesus into everyone's life immediately as someone who's unavoidably relevant. Because death is the ultimate tsunami, isn't it, that's heading towards each of us. So Jesus is far more than just a shoulder to cry on. He's giving a glimpse here of what he promises to do for anyone who trusts him. When he calls himself the resurrection and the life, he's saying, I'm going to restore you to life. I'll restore and renew the whole world, and I'll do it in perfection for eternity, without sin or its effects, no more death, no more destructive natural forces, not another tear. So even though we might see these events, we might come today shaking our fists at God, demanding answers. At this point, I think Jesus turns the spotlight on us and asks each of us a deeply personal question. He asks it first of Martha in verse 25. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And here's the question. Do you believe this? I guess in a group like this, there'll be quite a few people here today who do believe this. But I think at the very least, we ought to want this to be true. Because if it is true, if Jesus is telling the truth, this is a wonderful thing. I can say to Jesus, "No, Jesus, I don't believe you." But then the Bible's very clear that he will say to me, "Well, then you will find no resurrection and no life. Wherever else you're looking, whatever else you're living for, or wherever you put your hope, the only place you'll find resurrection and life is in Jesus." And it means that my friend James in Christchurch does have something to say to his church. He can say to little Ethan, who lost his mum, that he will see her again. And that is a wonderful thing. So Jesus cares. Jesus is powerful to sort out the problem. And just briefly as I finish, we have to trust that he has a plan. We have to trust that God has a plan. Because I suppose the obvious question is, well, why doesn't he do something now? Why doesn't he sort it out? Because frankly, every month, almost every week that goes by at the moment seems to come with its own new load of conflict and suffering and disaster. So why not do something if God is powerful enough? And this is where I can't really offer solid answers, except to say that in this story, Jesus clearly had his reasons for waiting, didn't he? He said early on, the illness doesn't lead to death, but it's for the glory of God. And then all throughout the story, there's this sense that what's happening is happening for the benefit of those who were there. He keeps saying, so that they may believe. He even goes as far as to say that he's glad he wasn't there to stop Lazarus dying. Why? So that his disciples might believe. Somehow, Jesus sees that all this pain, all this grief is worth it if it helps people to believe in him. And I suppose if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? If believing in Jesus opens up the prospect of eternity in a perfect renewed world. And Jesus' eyes are fixed on achieving the ultimate eternal good, even if in the short term, that means allowing temporal pain. Now, it's pretty obvious how that works in this story. People see the miracle and they believe in Jesus. I can't begin to know how that applies in Sendai or in Christchurch or in our own personal griefs and trials. But the fact is, we're still stuck in the middle of the story, aren't we? I guess on the day after Lazarus had died, Martha and Mary had no idea of Jesus' bigger purpose. All they could see was the tragedy. But I'd love to be able to get them along here this lunchtime, to ask them now, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years into their enjoyment of paradise with Jesus. And I'm sure they'd tell us that they wouldn't have it any other way. Let Lazarus die, they would say. It helped them to believe in Jesus. It's helped countless millions down through the ages to believe ever since. Meanwhile, we are still stuck in the story. It is ugly and painful a lot of the time. But here are three things that we can hold on to that can begin to get us through the pain. God cares. He cares more than we do. God is powerful to sort it out. And when the time is right, in his plan, he will. I'm going to close with a short prayer, if that's okay. And after that, we've got a few minutes, perhaps, for a few questions, if there are any. Let me pray briefly as we close. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the character of Jesus that we see in this story, for his care, his love, his compassion. And also thank you for his power and the hope that that gives us, that he can restore these situations, that his promise to be the resurrection and the life is proved to be true. And so we pray that you'd help us to cling to these things when we cannot see why there could be any reason for allowing the suffering we see around us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure there'll be lots of questions that that's raised. You may want to ask them now, you may want to ask them later on. But if there are any, if you're happy to stick your hand up and ask, I'll have a go at answering any questions that that's raised, or if there's anything you want clarifying. Yes.
Rob.
Sorry,
Rob.